The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Genesis chapter 2, and in your notes to the doctrine of faith. All right, in eternity past, God formed a perfect plan that takes all considerations into account. God knows the end from the beginning, part of his essence. One of the attributes is eternality, that he has always existed and always will exist. This is the only person, it's not a person actually, but this is the only creature in the entire universe who has life within himself. And God, it's in some point, determined to share that life with ethical and moral creatures. And so this resulted in the creation of the angels and ultimately in the creation of man. God desired to provide an opportunity to share his glory, and this is, again, as we know, for humans, accomplished only through the gospel of Jesus Christ. If one is not in Christ, one has nothing in terms of God and his plan, because the promise of eternal life is only fulfilled in him. So God has placed us in Christ at the point of salvation. That's one of the things that happened, is you were removed from the kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And so, because we are there, now the goal is to emulate him, to grow up, as Paul said, to imitate him as he imitated Christ, because a part of the Christian life may involve imitation, but it really involves growth in grace and knowledge, learning the attributes of God, learning the attributes of Christ, and seeking to inculcate these things into the soul so that we live in a way that is consistent with the principles of Scripture, and even more so, in a way that's consistent with the Savior. So all the study in the world is to teach us about a person and to have a relationship with that person, not simply to know about him, but to enjoy a relationship with him in which we are blessed because of him, and this is part of blessing by association. We are blessed with eternal life, and thus came after God imputed his very own righteousness to us, so that qualified us to inherit within his kingdom. And so that inheritance will be based to some extent, to a large extent, upon how we handle the truth in time, the things that we do in terms of orientation to God, seeking his plan. Left to itself, as we know, there is none that seeks after God. The human race on its own ultimately would never find God, but God was pleased to reveal himself through the foolishness of the proclamation. And simply believing in Christ, and that's what we are studying here, the necessity of faith, because this is the coin of the realm. This is the only way God's plan is accessed. It is not by sight, it is not empirical, and all of that. But it is accessed by faith. And, of course, our faith has to be in the right object. That's one of the things we'll see in this doctrine. Faith is good, but faith in the wrong object is destructive. And so we have to recognize what are the proper objects of our faith. So with that regard, we recognize as we grow up that we still have some functional enemies. We have the angelic conflict working against us, the demons who seek to neutralize us. There's the cosmos. Seeks to squeeze you into its mold, wants you to be just like it. And, of course, we have to resist that. And then there's the old sin nature, which is with us following salvation. We received the bath at salvation that cleansed us from all of our sins in the past. And then going forward, God has provided the rapid recovery system, through faith, by the way, of rebound. So that we can cleanse ourselves when we recognize that we have failed God's righteousness by simple confession. So 1 John 1:9 indicates that God does the same thing every time we acknowledge our sins. He forgives us. And so this is a challenge because then we have to live out these same standards with other people. And that's the big part of the Christian life, forgiving, forgetting, and moving on. So it's time to deal with the sin nature if you need to. If you need to rebound, now's the time to do that. And anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on the material, now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace that you have provided in your plan. We thank you for the outcome of that grace, the individual salvation of each one of us, and then the grace that brings us together in Christ in order to form a light on a hill, a city which cannot be hidden. We are here to reflect your light, your glory, to be salt in this world, and to hold forth the word of truth, so that anyone who desires to know you or orient to you has the opportunity to do so. We thank you for the grace that you provide that makes all this possible. We recognize that in our own human strength and resources we are nothing, that all flesh is as grass, and all the beauty of flesh is like the flower of grass. But we recognize the Word of God abides forever, and it is that same Word that you are implanting within us for spiritual growth and future glory. We thank you for these things and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as we are into the introduction of this, we got started on this last week. We are here dealing with, in the initial stages at any rate, some preliminary considerations with regard to systems of perception. How does man perceive? How does man learn? How does man do anything in some sense? And there are four basic systems that I have found. If there are any more, I can't think of what they might be, but I won't say that there's not. But again, these are the most basic and certainly the most popular and the most prolific within the human race. The first one we're looking at is rationalism. And again, that's the theory that the exercise of reason, rather than experience, authority, or spiritual revelation, this provides the primary basis for knowledge. But the rationalist, again, is tied strictly and woodenly, in some cases, to reason and logic. And anything that might conflict with that would seem to be something they should reject. And it's often rejected, in fact. So people like this who trust their own abilities, this is the mind of man. God did design the mind of man to know him. There is no question about that. But the mind of man has been warped by sin. And so man, as the unbeliever out there, looks at things. He's not actually seeing everything completely clearly anyway, because his vision is clouded. His spiritual vision certainly is. And he is predisposed in any case to reject authority, experience. He rejects scriptural revelation very often, because it doesn't fit, and they base their theological views on their own reasoning and understanding. God deliver us from relying on our own reasoning, our own ability to figure things out, when we have an eternal God who has the attribute of omniscience. He knows everything. Anything we need to know, we certainly believe that in grace God has made it plain that he will supply those things. So, again, they tend to reject the supernatural, and they seek to explain it away with some kind of rationalistic view. They don't, for instance, wouldn't accept the resurrection, so they replace that with the swoon theory. Jesus got real tired on the cross and fainted. He didn't die, just fainted, and the Roman guards were so stupid that they didn't know the difference between a dead man and somebody that was just asleep. Well, that makes the Roman guards really... And these guys were on these details all the time. Do you think they didn't know what death was? They dealt with death every day. And so the Roman guards were too dumb. They buried a sleeping man. And he woke up, got up, pushed up a 2-ton boulder off of his door, and made it, overpowered a Roman detachment, and made his escape. And is living somewhere in L.A. right now. if you can buy all that, that Jesus, and of course I don't buy the emaciated, long-haired hippie Jesus that they show in all the paintings. But I would think Jesus probably didn't have a high degree of body fat. He kept a pretty rigorous schedule, as we know. I mean, when you study, and we're going to do after the book of Timothy, we're going to do a gospel, and we will see what kind of pace he kept and the things he did. And as we know, when we saw in the book of Mark, now that's been some time back, but the disciples, and these were men who were fishermen, they were, some of them were, now Matthew, he was a tax collector, obviously, but these are rugged guys who are used to working hard, and he had them worn out a lot of the time. So that was, you see it on the night of the Mount of Transfiguration. When their eyes were heavy because they couldn't stay awake, they got to the Garden of Gethsemane, they fall asleep. And so these are pretty fit men, I would think, generally speaking. And Jesus wore them out. So again, he has this plan whereby he's going to train them, whether they're quite prepared for it or not. But that's the nature of it. So you can't explain away something. You can't explain away the Bible with rationalism. They will try to, and that's a fact. So they reject much of it at all. So we are down here now we can cover point four again right quick. Rationalism has some inherent problems that limit the perception of truth. It rejects what it cannot explain. And men are subject to spiritual forces and may be influenced by them whether they accept the supernatural or not, and in fact are influenced by these forces, not just maybe. The unbelieving human race is very subject to demonic activity. And demonic activity has proliferated, as we know, as we have become the haunt of every unclean and hated spirit, as we have deteriorated. And that's one of the things I think you see in the political world today, is that the current president believes our country is deteriorated and needs to be fixed in some ways. The last president basically just sold us out to anybody that bid. They didn't even have to bid high. They didn't even have to bid, frankly. We'll just open the borders and let you come in and do anything you want. But this, some things need to be fixed. And part of this is we've watched the decay and decline of society, but we watch the constant, almost perpetual rejection of doctrine and truth out here. People are not interested in it. It's too difficult. And they're used to being able, again, Microsoft had sent out deals years back saying, write your documents on a sixth grade level. And now it seems that much of the country lives on a sixth grade level. And that's not good. That's not mature. This is not, people are not prepared. The children aren't being prepared for the real world, taught basic things. So the demons are having a field day out there. And no doubt they're highly involved. They're very destructive, as we know. We saw there in the book of Mark, they're highly destructive. They're self-destructive, in fact. Once a demon gets hold of a person, there's every opportunity he'll destroy him completely. It just depends on the situation. So, again, this rationalism also is limited by one's level of intelligence. And that's something we're going to find first, that faith is not. And secondly, the Bible is very clear on this matter that intelligence and IQ is not what it takes to learn God's plan and to know God. If that were the case, then somebody with a high IQ will have more SG3 because they can learn more doctrine and apply more doctrine. And you poor suckers down here, well, you can't because you're just too dumb. And that's so anti-grace, it's not even funny. So it rejects divine revelation. It fails to take into account. Again, the problem is they don't understand sin, and they tend to reject the concept. And they don't understand what it's done to mankind. So again, he often falls prey, pointy, to plausible rationales. His insistence on the fact that he must be correct manifests his arrogance, and we should know what God thinks of that particular sin. So five, one should recognize that God created man with intellect, understanding, and the ability to reason with logic for the purpose of seeking and understanding and knowing the truth. We see when Adam is brought all the animals during the course of a single day, every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, in Genesis 2:19, he brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the creature, that was his name, which tells me that Adam was smart, had a good vocabulary, was perceptive in terms of being able to match the name with the particular animal, that he didn't just name them willy-nilly, you're John, Joe, Fred, Frank, you know, on and on and on like that. He looked at the animal, sized it up, I suppose, at some level, and then named it as to what it would be. And this is a part of his authority under God's will that's been delegated to him. I have, as he says, I have made everything subject to you, and you shall rule over these things. And man then becomes responsible not only to rule over it, but to steward it, to take care of it. You have two extremes when it comes to stewardship. You have these people that freak out every time something goes extinct as though an extinct species is going to end the human race somehow. It does not. And they want to save everything. We got to save the 15 wooden-headed skinks that are in Florida because that's an endangered species. There, by the way, there are no wooden-headed skinks. I picked that as a weird example. But they're more concerned about animals than they are about human life. That's the insanity. That's not stewardship. Man, these things are subject to man. Man should take care of them. I'm all for conservation and all of that. We shouldn't go out and hunt anything to extinction. It doesn't make any real good sense, I don't think. But there's a lot of extinct species. And guess what? We don't need them. We're still fine. We're just without them. So 219 there, it shows his intelligence. And then Isaiah 118. And this would be a nonsensical verse. In fact, it would be downright cruel if man couldn't reason. The Lord says, come now, let us reason together. Oh, so we can reason. Mm-hmm. Yes. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. And if you consent and obey, you'll eat the best of the land. This was a promise to God's people, Israel. And of course, now we know we've been grafted into the root and fatness of the olive tree. And so we share in these promises. We do not appropriate them away from Israel. Israel is still the root and the trunk, as it were. And the church has been grafted in. And as Paul told them in Romans, and by the way, God can snap you off too. So the church should not be arrogant. So six, therefore, biblical Christianity recognizes the value and of the importance and the value of the rational mind in terms of understanding God's plan. Romans 12. This is in a part of our phase two expectations. What God has planned in terms of what the believer is supposed to be doing. So therefore, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God. And he has just spent chapters 9, 10, 11. And previous to that, all the information regarding phase 1 salvation and phase 2 growth and the sin nature and all of that he covered. But God has shown great mercy. I know God shows mercies. In the book, I think it's Lamentations, the author says, morning by morning, new mercies I see. And so God is gracious. God is good to us. And we should always stay focused on that, but to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, which, acceptable to God, which is, again, the word here isn't spiritual, it's rational, it's logikos, it's logical. I'm not saying that our worship shouldn't be spiritual. We know that should be true because of what Jesus told the woman at the well. You worship God in spirit and in truth. We're not saying truth isn't a part of it. And that it isn't spiritual. But it makes sense. God has us functioning as priests in his plan. We should know the parameters of our priesthood. What's expected of us, what's not expected of us. How to function. How to grow. How to do the things that are incumbent upon us. So that is your rational service of worship. Again, do not be conformed. You can translate this. It's probably a middle. Do not conform yourself to this world and don't let them do it to you either. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Conformed and transformed are actions, you kind of have to go along with. It's at least a permissive passive. But I think really it's better seen as a middle. And then Colossians, transformed by the renewing of your mind. Colossians 3:2. Now, are we against rationalism or thinking rationally and logically? No, we're not. In fact, I would argue that you have to as a believer. That God is logical, reasonable, and rational, and he expects his children to be as well. You look at Jesus. Jesus didn't do insane stuff. People may not have understood what he did. But when looked back in terms of the light of history, and you can see that Jesus was very consistent. He didn't say a bunch of weird things that people couldn't understand. Number one, he taught in parables that were very simple to understand, if you had the keys to them. But again, unbelievers didn't have this. Well, Colossians 3:2, set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. And so our thinking minds, we have to exercise and try to stay focused. And this is the challenge. There are so many things in this world to distract us, and the distractions just continue to multiply, as you know. The cosmos has so many things. And over the last, been probably going on a couple of years now, at least a year, I know, maybe a couple. When we got rid of a bunch of our TV channels, I don't care. You know, you might have 500 TV channels, but there isn't anything on. And you can sit there and flip through all of them and be hard-pressed to find something you really want to watch or that's edifying or anything. So I haven't missed any of that. We were talking about that the other day. We're paying like $100 a month for the TV, part of our cable bill. And now we pay, let's see, I shop. I've got two services that cost me 99 cents. 99 cents a month I can afford for TV. Those, I look for the bargains. I don't just go out and, you know, but we've been downsizing anyway. And trying to keep things simpler. And speaking of downsizing, I had some good help Wednesday. I thought I might be able to teach Wednesday after we did this, but I wouldn't have. I was still mostly dead all day. But we did get something that had been a burden on me for a while. The boys came and helped and got our garage cleaned out to where you can now walk through it. It's very clean. And I really appreciated the applications. And by the way, I appreciate the applications all of you make. Everybody here does something. Everybody applies in some way. And I'm very grateful for that. Some things may be seen, some things may not be seen. But in terms of when we have needs, like a Living Grace need, we get it met. It's always been met. The little local church here, you look at it and you would think, how have these people survived? And obviously, it's by grace giving. We don't force and coerce people about any of that. But obviously, people are applying at a significant level that allows me not to have to work a job outside the house. You may say, studying isn't working. Come on over. you can interview Damon here in about 3 months and see if studying is working. So after about an hour and a half of studying church history, how do you feel? Damn, are you tired? and this is studying the history of interpretation. See, this is where we start. We start with studying the history of interpretation. So you can see here are some pitfalls to avoid. Here's what these people have done. And Ram, who wrote Protestant Biblical Interpretation, does a good job of exposing all that and doing the history of it. But no, I appreciate all the applications. I'm very grateful. I may not tell you often enough, but I'll stay here for an hour and tell you today. No, we're not going to take an hour of class to do that. But I do want to express it, that it's encouraging. Linda told me, because she's in charge of providing meals and stuff, or at least coordinating it. And she said, no, I think they have plenty of food. Matter of fact, I know they do. I said, okay, well, good. See, these are the kind of things you want to apply abundantly and be rewarded abundantly. That's the whole idea. It's not like we're just doing it because, God will give me something if I do this. I mean, that's true. He will reward applications that are done properly. But that's not our only motivation. Our only motivation ought to be love for one another, for one thing. Love for God, love for his plan. And then the willingness to sacrifice on that behalf. So D here, empiricism, the next one we will look at is the theory that truth or knowledge is only gained by what one can observe and perceive through the senses. John 20, we see an example of this anyway, in John chapter 20, verses 24 and 25. But Thomas, one of the 12, now this was the first Sunday evening after the resurrection that morning, and the disciples are all in the upper room. They've gone back there, and in verse 19 it says, when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week. The first day of the week, Sunday, the Sabbath is seventh, that's Saturday. Sabbath has always been Saturday, contrary to what anybody else thinks. You'll hear people talk about, well, we're going to church this Sabbath. Well, unless you're going on Saturday, you're not. There's no way that Sunday is the Sabbath. So, and the doors were shut. And really what this means here, it uses a strong construction to indicate they had barricaded themselves in, more or less. They were scared to death, and they didn't want to run any risk of being caught. Because they were smart enough to know how the Romans viewed criminals. And their leader has just been executed as a criminal. And it's evident that Peter knew what the risks were when he was outside of Caiaphas in that courtyard that night. As he lied, got angry, and then finally stormed off, and obviously, and then realized what he had done, just as Jesus had told him he would do. But Peter was arrogant, and God had to give him a shot to the solar plexus and straighten him up a little bit by doubling him over first. And it was his own arrogance. I mean, let's just face it. Sometimes our problems are not just God trying to deal with us, but we bring some of them on ourselves. So that's why I pray. Protect me from my own stupidity. I don't want to bring any more trouble on myself than I have to or at all. So they're locked in there, and Jesus just shows up. He came and stood in their midst. Well, he didn't come in. He just appeared there. He said, "Peace be to you." When he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. I got to imagine, no one has ever been raised from the dead. This is astonishing. This is earth shaking. This is mind blowing and life altering to be visible witness of these things. But Thomas, in verse 24 now, one of the 12 called Didymus, the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I can see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Well, that's pretty emphatic, Thomas. Well, about a week later, after 8 days, the disciples were again inside and Thomas was with them. But then Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst. Again, he came in. The doors were closed again. He shows up he tells Thomas, "Okay, here's what you want. Don't be unbelieving, but believing." And he said, Jesus said, "Because you have seen me," verse 29, "you have believed. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." It's better to believe apart from sight. Faith, and that's why we have faith as a system of perception. But empiricism, Thomas had to see it. I some people are like that. They're very pragmatic. You know, people in Missouri, show me. You know, that's how it came to be in the show me state, because they weren't going to just trust you. So theologically, point one, this type of person bases their views on their own personal verifiable experiences. However, they may not accept the experiences of others. So their experiences are okay. I can trust mine, but I can't trust yours necessarily. So the modern scientific method synthesizes rationalism and empiricism. The logic of the rationalist is combined with the observational experience of the empiricist. However, there is a consensus that empiricism is the main emphasis. You've got to be able to read, and this is what they talk about, duplicating the results or reduplicating the results so that it's evident and visible. So no matter how much logic and reason is used, at some point, the world must be checked for the confirmation of one's theory or belief. And that's done empirically. Can you prove it? Well, four, The problems with this system include A, human arrogance that rejects the experience or findings of others. And again, this is the empiricist is maybe, perhaps, I don't know that you can qualify him exactly, but this one, empiricist is the one that's going to reject what other people say. So he's going to miss out on stuff, for one thing, because he doesn't tend to accept what other people say or do. So B, the limitations of a single human experience. No matter how long you live, because we're only promised Psalm 90:10 there, the normal human lifespan is about 70 years. But obviously with advent of better technology, somewhat better medical care, and things like that, I believe the average life expectancy is up from that. But God only promises 70. And if he gives us more, that's God's business. And he can. But again, a very limited set of experiences is the whole point here. 70 years as opposed to 6,000 plus years of human history and experience. And that's Psalm 90:10. In order to defend some false doctrines, people have been taught that Psalm 90:10 is a generation. The 70 years is a generation. Well, that's nonsense. Obviously, it's nonsense. Now, a generation doesn't last 70 years. A generation's approximately, there's a new generation approximately every 20 years, certainly by every 40. And I think if I'd have to go back and look, I know it's in that doctrine of the fig tree, roughly what a generation could be calculated as. And I did not include the figures, the antediluvian figures before the flood, because those figures would skew really what the world became. Because they lived incredibly long lifespans, 759, I think, for Methuselah. And so I didn't include those. But it seemed like to me a generation had to be limited to somewhere around 34, 35 years max, or something on that order. I can't remember now. But as for the days of our life, this is a lifespan, not a generation. And people have abused the scripture, manipulated these things to try to prop up doctrines that won't hold water any longer. And it's still going on. Jack is still very guilty of this. And he twists and manipulates the numbers because he's trying to make it fit a system that won't work. And there are other people out there, no doubt, doing the same thing. I don't think he's the only one. So as for the days of our life, they contain 70 years. Or, if due to strength, 80 years. Yet pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. And so you got 70 years, and then you got 6,000 years of possible experience. So rejecting known facts and revelation when either of these contradicts personal experience, that's one of the things they do. If this contradicts my experience, and the world has become very much experiential oriented, that if it's your experience, it must be valid for you. No, not necessarily. This is why we have Shame Month. Because your experience may not be valid just because you say it is. Just because I say mine is doesn't necessarily mean it's valid. And people have all kinds of experiences. But the fact is, anything that contradicts that, for instance, usually my experience is that homosexuality is wonderful and God loves everybody, and so therefore this is just an expression of love. But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says very different things about this. As we saw when we did that apologetic, the Bible pronounced the death penalty on this under the law. And why? Because this destroys societies. And look at our society. You can get, 300,000 people out to parade a bunch of queers and degenerates around? And how many people can you get to Bible class? How many people can you get to football game? You can't even get that many to a football game. So the reality is the world is sick, and their experiences, just because they say they're valid, aren't necessarily. The Bible will define for us what's valid. And so they continue to do these kinds of things, and the scriptures are against this. But again, God's against their entire lifestyle, because you see it destroys societies. I saw they passed a law like this the other day. They were painting their little queer pride flags all over the sidewalks and crosswalks and everything. DeSantis said, no, no more. That's it. These are going back to crosswalks. We're not making political statements in our crosswalks. We're not promoting your ideology because it's valid. It's not valid. Just because they say it's valid doesn't make it so. Well, God does not expect man, point five, to disregard his experience in the pursuit of the truth. Obviously, our experiences we have for a reason. But in some cases, man's experience can be an advantage in recognizing the truth. Matthew chapter 24, 6. Here with a verse that, Matthew just deals, I believe, with the remote, the distant fulfillment of this, which would be the last days and the second advent and all that. Whereas I believe Luke deals with it from both a near and a distant fulfillment. He looks at the fulfillment in 70 AD, which is a type of the end, where God's people are surrounded and all of that by their enemies. But he said, you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. Well, have we heard any of things like that? Anybody heard about any wars? Yeah. So our experience tells us, yes, there are wars. Yes, there are rumors of wars. And again, see that you are not frightened. Your experience might lead you to fear when you see these things. And, because things are going to get bad before the end. We just don't know how bad. And how much of this is limited to Daniel's 70th week? I believe a lot of it is. But again, leading up to that, as we have seen society and the world decaying fairly rapidly, I think. But these things have to take place. Nation will rise against nation. Have we seen that? Yes, we have observed this. We know this, these things are true. Kingdom and against kingdom in various places. There will be famines and earthquakes. Have you ever heard of any earthquakes? Or famines. Of course we have. Our experience tells us that these things are so. And of course he gives us these signs so that when your experience matches up, you know, hey, this is the fulfillment of that prophecy. Now that I see these things. But he says these are merely the beginning of birth pangs. So E here, major point E, intuition, is defined as the act or faculty of knowing or sensing something apart from the use of inference, reasoning, logic, or revelation. It is an immediate insight or impression without discernible proof. I learned about this from my mother. I'd ask her, how did you know that? Mother's intuition. Okay. I mean, I heard about it. I didn't necessarily, but she got a number of things right. I do know that she shouldn't have been able to know. I remember when I came home after I spent the night in jail, and had to get my car title because it had been impounded. And so I went in. I didn't come home that night, obviously. I asked my mom, where are our papers? Where's the car title and all that? And she said, well, why? And of course, I lied. Because I got in jail last night and I need to go out and get my car unimpounded. I said, oh, well, one of my guys is looking at it. He wants to buy it. So, you know, I went and got it. She goes, you were in jail last night, weren't you? I said, no. You know, that's the mindset of the idiot. Deny, deny, deny. Or the criminal. this is not a valid system. I mean, you can't base anything on this. You can't really base anything on any of these systems. They all have inherent flaws. So this knowledge appears to be instinctive more than anything else. It is insight or apprehension that occurs suddenly for no apparent reason. However, one should recognize that there are powerful spiritual forces at work that may at times be, in fact, be the source of this insight. Luke 12:12. I'm not saying they always are. I'm saying that you have to consider a number of factors here. Are people somewhat, from time to time, intuitive? Yes. Yes, they can be. I've had it. Powerful force. So the Holy Spirit, for instance, he's one of the powerful spiritual forces at work. He will teach you in that very hour what you are to say. Now, that may seem like intuition, but yet it will be the leading of God, the Holy Spirit, as he provides your insight. Also, John 14:26. Well, another verse on that. But the Comforter, the Helper, the Parakletos, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And, of course, there's. I would expect your experience. You've had the experience, I suppose, I suspect, that you've been going along, something's going on, whatever it is. Maybe a test, maybe just something during the day. And all of a sudden, you're dealing with something and a particular scripture just comes to your head out of the clear blue. And that was intuition. Well, or it could have been the Holy Spirit. That's the whole point. And then also 1 Timothy 4:1. This one in a negative sense. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will walk away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And so obviously these forces can influence people, can drag them down. And it might appear to be intuitive, but it may not be. But I mean, I'm not saying I don't think intuition exists. I think it probably does. But again, we'll see, it can't be a valid system for determining truth. My intuition of what's truth is different than yours. Well, truth isn't debatable. That's part of the problem. Truth is truth. Things that aren't truth, they're something else. Whatever they are, they're not truth. So at the human level, it is differentiated from reason, logic, and speculation. Philosophically, it is the proposition that there are self-evident truths that are known instinctively. These truths form the basis for human knowledge. Now, if you look in Romans 2, I would argue that that statement is correct, at least on the surface. There are self-evident truths that are known instinctively. Well, actually Romans 1 first. Let's go there before I get to 2. Romans 1:19. Because that which is known about God is evident, or that which can be understood about God, can be recognized, figured out, is evident within them. Why? Because God made it evident to them. They don't have it. So they instinctively had this deal, but God revealed this, whether they would accept it or not. But in chapter 2, which is more to the point, I think, chapter 2, where are we at? I'm looking for the verse. Has anybody got it? The verse about, there it is. Okay. Verse 14. I found it here. When the Gentiles who do not have the law instinctively do the things of the law. Why? Because something inside them tells them this is correct, that this is right. The conscience is one of that function, obviously, that will pass judgment on their beliefs and their actions. These not having a law are to a law to themselves. See, people know whether they want to admit it or not. I mean, there's exceptions to this. I'm generalizing. But people know the difference between right and wrong. They know, people should know instinctively murder's wrong. Rape is wrong. A robbery, stealing your neighbor's anything is wrong. Stealing anything is wrong. People should know that. Those kinds of standards were inculcated into me as a child. Times when there weren't necessarily, I didn't have the principle. For instance, I knew when me and my cousin, he got some cigarettes and we went out behind the barn and were smoking. I knew it was wrong. You didn't have to tell me. And then when I got in trouble, I really knew it was wrong. Wished I'd have listened to myself and not gone. But the thing is, and you'll see this in children, they'll know certain things are wrong, but they'll do them. Doesn't mean they won't do them, but they'll be aware. So again, this is in a philosophical level, though. It's the proposition that there are self-evident truths. And these truths form the basis for human knowledge. Well, five problems with this system of perception include the fact that men do not always agree on the exact nature, quality, and quantity of what these self-evident truths are. What I find self-evident, the person born in the mafia household might not. He might not find it quite so self-evident. So obviously one of the things we have to acknowledge in all of this is that environment does have an impact. There are three things that impact men: genetics, environment, and volition. In the long run, volition has to be the final determining factor because genetics and environment are variables. Volition is a variable too, but if you want the truth and you want to grow up, it's available. And people are smart enough to figure out the truth has a ring to it. People know it when they hear it, I think. So the fact that intuition has been demonstrated to be accurate in some cases and completely unreliable in others. Sometimes my mother's intuition was wrong. She wasn't 100%, but she was right often enough. It scared me. I knew I probably wasn't going to put anything over on her. But that's all right, I guess. Probably a good thing for a kid to think. See, it is by far the most subjective of all approaches to determining the truth. Since opinions and conclusions are based on some subjective feeling, emotion, or flash of insight. And however, since the insight may be human, demonic, or divine in nature, the only way to effectively evaluate it is with an external theological grid. This is the purpose of the theological faith, as we call it, of having a sound theological grid by which we can evaluate things. And this theological grid obviously isn't just for that purpose because it's also teaching us about the Savior and about orientation to Him. But it will, you can use it certainly to check out what's perceived or passed off as truth and say, does this square with what the Bible teaches? So, which can deliver the believer from human, demonic, or self-deception. That's one of the things the scripture can keep you from fooling yourself if it's consistently listened to. And same thing's true with the conscience. We can program it, but we got to follow it. That's one of the things Paul was just saying, that I worship with a clear conscience. Now, he didn't always have the right standards in that conscience, that's for sure. But it governed his behavior in many ways. So, the Bible recognizes that man does possess the power of intuition. He does know some things instinctively about the nature of God and truth. But again, Romans 1:19, the one we looked at, we can say because God revealed it to him. God set up the world this way so that man could figure these things out. God is not trying to hide from man, but God requires faith as the system of perception. And if men are not willing to engage in that system of perception, well, then they're not going to find God. For if one is going to come to God, he must first what? Believe? Believe that God exists. That's exactly right. So the fourth one here, point F, faith, is the fourth and most basic system of perception. Something, by the way, that is common to all mankind. And by all mankind, I mean all normal people when they're born, assuming nothing changes, and they grow up as a normal person, then everybody exercises faith all the time. Now, obviously, if they have some sort of mental infirmity and they can't reason or think, or, our neighbor has a Down syndrome child, okay? No, he can't reason and logic things. I don't even know that he has faith much. But I suspect he does exercise some faith. So I know when his dad looks at him or says something a certain way, I see his behavior change. So he kind of believes that dad means business. But he's had to deal with dad probably quite a few times. So it is the means by which God has chosen to reveal himself and has chosen to reveal his plan. All right, well, time's up. Let's stop there for now. We'll take about a 15-minute break, pick up here at 15:45, and continue on.